There's power in the name of Jesus. So why don't we say the name out loud?
Jesus.
Say it again.
Jesus.
There's power in the name of Jesus. Demons flee. Darkness is no longer dark when the light comes. Today we assemble in His name. Today we sing songs because He is worthy. He is the name above every name. We are patiently working our way through the book of Acts. That's what I've been doing. In fact, today will be session 32 through 28 chapters. We're in chapter 21. Patiently working our way through the book of Acts. And I say that for this reason. Some people wonder about the topics that I choose. Well, I'll tell you, during this series, I haven't chosen any topics. I'm just going through the book of Acts. Whatever comes, comes out of the book of Acts as I open that page. So if you're a little concerned or worry about the topic, then you really don't have any concern about me, because I'm just going through the book of Acts. It is the topics that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, under the Holy Spirit, has revealed in the order in which they have been revealed. I've told you over the past 2 weeks that Paul, his meeting with the Ephesian elders on that beach, was a turning point in his life, and man, was it. Everything's about to change in his life. He's finishing his third mission trip, and he meets with these Ephesus elders, and everything begins to change. He's heading for Jerusalem. It'll be his last trip to Jerusalem and his last taste of freedom. The Holy Spirit has revealed some of what's coming, but not all. Everybody listen carefully. The Holy Spirit has told him and told others some of what the future has, but not everything. And yet he goes to Jerusalem anyway. Let's start Acts 21, verse 1. And by the way, this is Luke. He is recording Paul's journey under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's recording it, and we're reading it. Verse 1. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers. Now, this is interesting. We went ashore. There's Christians starting to pop up everywhere. So we went ashore. We found the local believers and stayed with them for a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Now, he just happens upon an island. I don't think he sent a text message out that I'll be there tomorrow. He just happens upon this island. He finds some believers, and the believers under the Holy Spirit prophesy to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Verse 5, when we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire church, the entire congregation, including wives and children, left the city, came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. He's heading to Jerusalem. Why are they prophesying for Paul to not go to Jerusalem? This is a really big point to me. Why are these people, these church people, prophesying to Paul, don't you go to Jerusalem? Was the Holy Spirit sending mixed messages? Go, don't go, go, don't go. I believe their warning to Paul was of a personal concern for Paul's safety. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is revealing to them there's a danger ahead. There's a danger ahead. Paul already knew about the danger. Paul already knew about the danger. The Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, had already revealed that danger to him. So He's not surprised by their alarm or their warnings because he already knows there's danger ahead. This was revealed to him already. In fact, let me go back and read it. In the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 22, and Paul says, "And now I am bound by the Holy Spirit. I'm bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering..." The Holy Spirit's telling Paul what? Specifically, jail and suffering lie ahead. "But my life is worth nothing. My life..." So why go to Jerusalem? "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." You see, Paul has already dealt with this danger in his heart. This is a really big point right now. Paul has already been told by the Holy Spirit that in Jerusalem he's going to face prison and great hardship. And he's already processed it. He's already dealt with it. He's already confirmed it in his own heart. That's what's there. God's going with me. He's called me. Let's go. And yet he sees these people who have the same Holy Spirit saying, "There's danger in Jerusalem. Don't go." Their interest for him is personal. His interest is a calling. I have to go. Paul doesn't have to guess. He doesn't have to. When these people come to him and say, "Don't go to Jerusalem," he doesn't have to guess. He doesn't have to, like, flip a coin, say, "Jerusalem heads." He knows. The Holy Spirit has revealed to him, "You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to preach there. There's going to be things happen there that need to happen there." Verse 7. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, yeah, that place, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. You know why Philip had four unmarried daughters? Who had the gift of prophecy. You know why they're unmarried? You know why they're still unmarried? Because they could see what men became after you married them. That was just a joke, okay? Not real. Paul makes his way step by step, town by town, to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea, so I'm going to tell you, I've been to Caesarea. It's pretty close to Jerusalem. And they're staying at Philip's house. Now, that in itself is pretty interesting to me because Philip is one of the guys like Stephen that was chosen to wait tables, and yet he became this incredible evangelist that goes into Samaria and changes that entire region with the gospel. Not only did Philip move from waiting tables to evangelist, but he happened to have four unmarried daughters who had a gift of prophecy. I want you to don't focus on the daughters with the gift of prophecy. Focus on what blessing God puts upon a family when a person in the family follows him. It didn't just affect Philip, it affected his entire household. The next scene brings another warning that the final leg of Paul's trip was going to bring great hardship. And here's a big question. In fact, this will be the question I'll repeat several times today that you and I are going to search for in the Scriptures. Is this a test? Paul's going to Jerusalem. Everybody's warning him, don't go. Even the Holy Spirit's telling him there's great hardship and prison in Jerusalem. And yet he still keeps going toward Jerusalem. Is this a test? And the reason I ask is this. Does God allow testing to prepare a person for that which is coming? Is this a test? Is Paul being prepared for what is coming? Is that possible? Because he's getting two signals here. He's getting two options, Jerusalem or not. Some people are saying, don't go. The Holy Spirit tells him to go. Is this a test? Does God allow testing to prepare people for something that God sees in their future? Maybe they don't see it yet, but God sees it, so he tests you to prepare you for that event that's coming. Verse 10, several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, not Agabus, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and all the local believers begged Paul. After Agabus comes and says, you're going to be bound in Jerusalem if you go there. They're going to tie you up. They're going to put you in chains. They begged him not to go to Jerusalem. I'll ask it again. Is this a test? Does God allow testing to prepare a person for that which is coming? Because, see, there's only one Holy Spirit. And why is Agabus have the spirit of warning and all the other people are saying don't go, and yet Paul, the Holy Spirit, tells him you got to go? Is this a test? You see, testing is like exercise. I want you to visualize this question and this answer this way. Testing is like exercise or like lifting weights. You suffer through it. You push through it so that you can move on to bigger and heavier weights in front of you. That's what testing is. God does not tempt. I want to tell you a spiritual truth today. God does not tempt, but God does test. Everybody listen. And some of you right now, you may be struggling with the idea that what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. God does not tempt, but God does test. Do you know the difference? You see, I'm going to make it really simple. Testing that God allows or that God personally initiates, testing is put in your life to make you a winner. Tempting is put in your life to make you a loser. Temptation is there to make you fail. Testing is there to make you succeed. Big difference. God initiates and allows testing because he's using it to prepare you for something in your future. And if you pass that test, you're ready for the coming events in your life that God's already seen. You haven't, but he has. But temptation's totally different. Temptation's there to trip you. Not to make you stronger. It's to make you fail. It's to make you a loser. So as we continue today, I want you to understand, does God allow testing to prepare people for future events? Yes, but he's doing it to make you a winner. He's doing it to make you an overcomer. Temptation is there to make you a loser, to make you fail. Satan is the tempter. God is the one who tests so that you might be an overcomer. In fact, look at this scene. I chose this very specifically because this is a scene of the idea that Abraham is walking up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac behind him. All right? And if you know anything about this story, this is a test. And if you think I'm making it up to prove the point, you're just wrong. It is actually a test. In fact, let me read it to you. In Genesis 22, verse 1, here's what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Why? So he'd fail? No, you don't understand. God's testing Abraham's faith because he needs to prepare Abraham for the future. So it's like lifting weights. You got to push through it. Because when you push through it, then you're strong enough for the event in the front of it. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Three words. In fact, I checked several translations. It's all English translated the same. Abraham, here I am. That's just a great answer when God calls you to do something. You don't need a lot of discussion. Here I am. And then God says, take your son, your only son. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. Now that's a test. You see, God didn't just bring this test upon Abraham for some random and unkind reason. God was preparing Abraham for that which was coming. You see, God's plan for Abraham is Abraham would be a winner, not a loser. God's plan for Abraham, he's going to be an overcomer. So when fear and doubt and the lack of trust enters your life, the test beforehand was to make you know that you can overcome that fear. You can overcome that doubt. You can overcome that lack of belief that he'll keep his word. You see, the test prepares a person for the future. And here's what's interesting. When I read that account in Genesis, there was a pretty significant amount of time probably between the calling and the journey to Mount Moriah. So while he's moving, walking, traveling, carrying these things and his son to Mount Moriah, you know what God had just told him to do? I want you to go build an altar on top of Mount Moriah. I want you to build an altar. I want you to put your son on top of it. I want you to take a knife and kill him and set him on fire. So now there's traveling distance. What's going on in his mind between the calling and Mount Moriah? Whew. And then he gets to the bottom of Mount Moriah and he's getting ready to go up to and Isaac looks at him and says, "Father, I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide." You see, the test prepares a person for the future. Abraham had time to decide. He had time to decide, who am I and what do I believe to be true? You see, there were several days travel between the calling and the offering. And the same is true with the Apostle Paul. He's received this calling of God to go to Jerusalem, and now there's quite a bit of time that's lapsing. And in the middle of the time that's lapsing, there's questions in his mind. Even Agabus, you know, don't go. The church people, don't go. But what did God say? They're well-intentioned folks around you say don't, but what did God say? Maybe really good friends around you say don't, but what did God say? The test may come from God, but the temptation comes from where? Pay close attention. The test comes from God, but where does the temptation come? If the testing is to make you a winner, temptation is to make you a loser, where does the temptation come from? It comes from Satan, but where does it show up at? Inside of you. It's in you. It comes from your own nature, from my own nature. My doubting heart. Let me prove it to you. James chapter 1. Have I ever mentioned to you that I believe the Word of God is absolute truth? So here we go. James chapter 1. God blesses. You want a blessing? God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterwards, what? If you pass the test and you reject the temptation, there's a blessing. Afterwards, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, when you are being tempted, not tested, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else to do wrong, so it's not coming from him. Verse 14, temptation comes from our own desires. Comes from our sin nature, and we all got one. Which, our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires inside of us that have their origin in Satan, these desires give birth to what? When these desires, the desires themselves are not sin. Are you hearing me? The desires just represent our sin nature. The desire itself is not sin. That the thought comes into your heart in itself is not sin. But something makes it sin. These desires give birth. Uh-oh. Don't let the desires give birth. The desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to be born, to be birthed, when it's allowed to grow, it gives birth to what? Say it out loud. It gives birth to death. So what is Paul's test? All of that to ask this question. So what is Paul's test? Will he obey the call of God to go to Jerusalem no matter what? Will he obey the call of God to go to Jerusalem? Just trust me. But Agabus says they're going to put me in chains. Just trust me. Just follow me. No matter what, just follow me. Compare Paul to this. No matter what, just do what I say. Just obey me, no matter what. No matter what, no matter what it looks like around you, no matter what doubts come in your heart, no matter what moment that just, this doesn't make sense to me, Lord. But how's it a good idea to sacrifice Isaac? How's it a good idea to go to a Roman prison? Just trust me. Just trust me. Why? Because I said so. Because I said so. You know, that usually didn't work very well with your kids, and it doesn't usually work very well with us either. Because I said so. So what is Paul's temptation? Remember, it's not from God. It's from within. You see, Paul, listen carefully. What do you think his temptation is? Not his testing. What do you think his temptation is as he has all these people say, don't go to Jerusalem? What do you think the temptation is? Fear. Fear. And I don't trust you, God. I know you've gotten me out of some pretty big scrapes, but I'm not sure you can get me out of this one. You see, fear is the enemy of faith. I'm going to look around the room today and I'm going to tell you, fear is the absolute enemy of faith. And when you become fearful, it is usually the single greatest enemy of faith itself. You're afraid. Not trusting in God's word. Not trusting in what you know God has told you to do. Not trusting him. Fear is the enemy of faith, and fear can be overcome by persevering through the test. Did you hear me? So how do I deal with it? I pass the test. I persevere. Fear God. Fear in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But don't fear the calling of God. Don't fear the word of God. I remember 17 years ago now that when I left the business world and went into the ministry full time, I resigned my job. And I'm going to tell you, listen, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you I was afraid, because I was afraid. And I had some people who I were really close to, and I remember several of them saying to me, aren't you afraid? And I remember specifically saying, yes, I'm afraid, but I am more afraid of failing God than I am taking this leap. I'm afraid in both sides. Which one am I more afraid of? That was really what made my decision. I was more afraid of not doing what God had called me to do than I was the risk associated with the calling. And by the way, God will not allow the temptation to be larger than your ability to overcome. I find this to be incredibly comforting. Did you know that? God does not tempt, but he's got a tempting filter. Did you hear me? He's still in control. Satan tempts through our sin nature. But even though God is not a tempter, God steps in and stops any temptation that's bigger than you. Do you doubt that? Do you think that God lets Satan have anything, everything to throw at you? No, there's a filter. He can only go so far. God will not give a test that you cannot pass through his strength, not yours. And God will not allow any temptation in your life that is bigger than your ability to walk away from. I'm going to prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations, here we go. What are we talking about? The temptations in your life are no different from what others have experienced. So don't think it all just originates with you. God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than we can stand. Now, I'm going to tell you, I love that verse. You know what that means? That God is involved. He's standing there watching the temptation. And if the temptation is larger than my ability to stand against, he'll shut it down. Look at that last sentence. When you are tempted, not if, but when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. He's going to show you how to get out of this. Whenever I read that verse, you know who I think about? I think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph, he's already been sold by his brothers. His life looks pretty messed up, right? His brothers hate him. He's been sold. They told the father he's dead, killed by a beast. And now he finds himself in Egypt. And Potiphar's wife wants to have sexual relations with him. And what does he do? He's being tempted. I wonder if his entire future is going to ride on how this thing turns out. And he's being tempted by this beautiful woman. And he runs. When you're being tempted, God will provide a back door for you to run out. Now, I'm going to tell you, in Joseph's story, he ran out of the house naked. Whatever it takes, get out of the house. But guess what? Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt because he passed that test. And he fled from that temptation. And God moved that man from a prison to prime minister of a nation. What did God do with the test and the temptation? In every one of these examples, God turns it for good. Everyone's warning Paul of the suffering that's coming. Will Paul pass the test and go to Jerusalem? He's surrounded by very sincere, very loving people who are begging him not to go. Will he listen? This is important for us in the room. Will he listen to God's word or will he listen to man's word? You see, God's word is clear. And some of you in the room right now, if you'd be honest, you'd say, yeah, it's clear to Paul because Jesus talked to him personally. Abraham had God talked to him personally. The word of God is still clear. The word of God is still clear. In fact, you've got more revelation than they did. More, not less. And the word of God is clear. I have to believe this sermon today, this part specifically, is for someone or many someones in this room today. You're going to have to decide who you are, and you're going to have to decide what you believe to be true. And you're doing that right now. Is this a test? I'm not talking about Abraham, and I'm not talking about Paul going to Jerusalem. I'm talking about your life this past week, this past month, this past year. Is this a test? Does God allow testing to prepare you for something in your future? I believe he does. Now back to the story, verse 12. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he said, while this weeping, you're breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed in Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of my Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. They gave up. It was clear. Paul says, I'm going to go and do what he told me to do. There you go. When it became clear that we couldn't persuade him, we all said what? The Lord's will be done. See, that's how you pass every test. Can I give you the notes that passes every test? The Lord's will be done. Not your will, not your buddy's will, not some friend's will. The Lord's will be done. That's how you pass every test. How does a person get to this point in life? How does a person get to the point where they're able to say, in any and every situation, the Apostle Paul, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem. I'm willing to be chained in Jerusalem. I'm willing to go to prison in Jerusalem because he told me to go to Jerusalem. How do you get to this point? Listen, by passing the tests in order in which they're given to you. That's how. You get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. The Virgin Mary was told to believe the unbelievable and accept an assignment that would make her literally unclean among her own people. Who's going to believe Mary when she tells the people in her neighborhood, God made me pregnant? Who's going to believe her? Who's going to believe Abraham? God made me pregnant. Kill Isaac and set him on fire. Who's going to believe? Because nobody else heard that, but Abraham did. Nobody else heard that, but Mary did. Who's going to believe Paul? God told me to go to Jerusalem. You see, all these people have something in common. They went through a time of testing. And why? Because God saw something on the other side. That was so much bigger than they were. He was doing something. Not they. God was doing something. They were called of God to become servants of God. Every one of these examples today, they were called of God to become servants of God. They must follow Him only. They must trust Him only. They must hear His words. They must hear His words and follow Him only. That's what servants do, no matter what. But what if it's not safe? Follow him only. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, this is the story of Mary. Mary responded, once she got the call of God, very specific call of God, she said, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. There you go. Just memorize that line, and every time you get a call, to say, I am your servant, may it be to me as you have said. You see, servants don't tell their master what they're going to do. Servants obey the call of their master. Abraham was God's servant. Mary was God's servant. Paul was God's servant. I'm going to ask you a question. Come on, come on. Are you God's servant? Do you think it's going to matter? Would you pass, look at your last year of life. Would you pass the test of God's servant? You see, the word servant is interchangeable with the word slave. Would you pass the test of slave of God? Hi, I'm Terry Cooper. I'm a slave of God. Would you pass that test? Notice the very first verse of the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. Verse 1, Romans 1, 1. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach the good news. Paul says, I'm a slave. A slave, chosen, purchased by God. Does that offend you? Because you know what? In the modern American culture, some people are so arrogant and prideful that that offends them. A servant, chosen, a slave. That's why Paul's going to Jerusalem. He is a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Listen, he belongs to Jesus. A slave is a connotation. It denotes that I belong to somebody, okay? Paul says, I belong to Jesus. He purchased me. You don't want to belong to him? He was called and chosen by Christ to preach the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit. The when and the where were not up to Paul. Why? Because he belongs to a master. I say it again, fear is the enemy of faith. And many times the test is about fear. Do you trust God? Let me ask everybody a personal question. Do you trust God? Are you sure? Are you sure you trust Him? So should a slave be ever afraid? That depends upon who you're a slave to. Should a slave be fearful? I guess that depends upon who you belong to. In Romans 6, 16, Paul writes the church and says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now something changed. What changed? You used to be a slave to sin. And because you're a slave to sin, you belong to sin's master. His name's Satan. But now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. I'm going to do it again. But now, did you know you got a copy of it? But now you wholeheartedly obey the teaching that I have given you. Now you're free from slavery to sin, and you've become slaves of righteousness, slaves to righteous living. Can you be neutral? Can you be a slave to none? Huh? Well, I don't like the idea of being slave to sin and sin's master. That ends in death and hell and all that ugly stuff. But I don't really like the idea of belonging to God. Can I just be neutral? Can I just remain independent? You know what that is? That's the original sin. When Satan comes to Eve in the garden, he says, you can be neutral. You can be your own God. You don't have to follow him. You can be your own God. Make your own rules. You know, the one problem with that, it's a lie. Paul is a slave to Christ. He's not a reluctant slave. He's a joyful slave. Church people, we're supposed to be joyful slaves. I see a lot of people in church, and I'm thinking, well, you're passing a kidney stone? What's going on? We're joyful slaves. We're not reluctant. He hasn't thrown down a net from heaven and wrapped us up. We came to him. He called us out of the darkness. We walked over and said, yes, Lord, I want to belong to you. Back to the story. Verse 15. After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Here we go. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Manassen, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James and all the elders of Jerusalem church. They were all present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. So far, so good, right? He's gone to Jerusalem. He's meeting with the elders there. So far, so good. No handcuffs, no riots, no chains, not anyway. Paul gives his mission trip report to James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders of the Jerusalem church. They all celebrate together what God has done among the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 20. After hearing this, Paul's mission trip report, after hearing this, they praise God. And then they said, you know, dear brothers, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. Now you got to get this. I know, Paul, you were doing incredible things out, you know, up in Asia Minor. But you know, thousands of Jews have come to Christ while you were preaching there. Thousands, okay? Stay with me. And they all follow the law of Moses. So they're Jesus followers. They belong to Christ. They're legitimate Christians. But they're also Jewish, and they are still following the law of Moses. Verse 21, but the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the law of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow the Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Oh boy, here it comes. You see, Paul had already dealt with this issue in the Gentile churches, but Jerusalem is the center of Judaism. It's going to be very difficult or different in Jerusalem. The Jews are going to resist this new way of Christ. This idea that you're going to pull away from the law of Moses, the old way, and take this new way of Christ, they're going to resist it. What should we do to keep this peaceful is what they're asking Paul. Remember, Paul is Jewish. And he is raised under the law of Moses. Next verse, verse 23. Here's what we want you to do. This is James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem looking at Paul. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. In other words, we're gonna announce publicly your Jewishness. That'll make peace, right? Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. This will work, right? Verse 25. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, that's something they'd already dealt with in previous letters. Even though Paul is free from the law of Moses, he's willing to observe the law of Moses while he's in Jerusalem to make peace. This is a real issue. The Gentiles have been told that they do not have to become Jews to follow Christ. Listen, this is a big issue. When Paul went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he specifically told the Gentiles, you do not have to become Jewish, follow the Jewish laws to be a Jesus follower. But to the Jews, he never told them you can't obey your Jewish laws. He didn't tell them they couldn't. Paul is a Jew practicing the Jewish law. And here's my question. Will that in itself appease the Jews in Jerusalem? No, it won't work. Because God has a bigger plan that will take Paul somewhere outside of Jerusalem. And nobody knows it except God. Not yet. But this isn't the main event. God's preparing Paul for the main event. That's going to happen in Rome. Is this a test? Does God allow testing to prepare people for something that's coming? Okay, let's go to the next verse, verse 26. So Paul, he listened to James, right? Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended. In other words, they'd almost got through this whole ritual thing. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia, that's the guys who didn't like him when he was out doing his thing, and they tried to run him out of town and throw rocks at him. When some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they roused a mob against him, and they grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing Gentiles. For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The mob is not telling the truth." Listen, that's what mobs do. They're not telling the truth. "He had not brought a Gentile into the temple. He had not done it. Paul was telling Gentiles they didn't have to obey the Jewish laws to become Christians, but he had not forbid the Jews from obeying or practicing the law. Their charge against him is incorrect. It's untrue." But it's too late. The mob is on fire. Verse 30, the whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed Paul. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him as they were trying to kill him. Trying to what? Kill him. Word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. It's about this point in the story that I'm thinking Paul is seeing Agabus wrap his belt around him, thinking Agabus was right. Is this a test? You know, it's hard to see a test when you're in the test. It's really hard to see it when you're in the middle of it. Is this a test? So it'd be advantageous to figure out what tests look like beforehand. Is this a test? Does God use testing to prepare people for something that's in front of them so that he can make you a winner, not a loser? Are they going to, here's why I say that. Are they going to kill him right there? This is the end of the Apostle Paul. He died in Jerusalem in a mob scene. Are they going to kill him there? Who's in charge here? In this scene I just read to you, who's in charge here? This is really big. Who's in charge here? Is it the Romans? Is it the mob? Is it the Apostle Paul? The Jewish leaders? Who has the power to decide life and death? Who? Who has the power to decide and determine Paul's last day? Paul belongs to God. He's been purchased by God through the price was the blood of his own son. He belongs to God. He doesn't belong to himself. He doesn't belong to Satan. He belongs to God. He's God's possession. I'm going to ask you a question. Who has the power to decide Paul's last day? God. And if you belong to God in this room today, I'm going to ask you a question. Who has the power to decide your last day? God. So why would you be afraid? What's the enemy of faith? Fear. What are you afraid of? They're going to kill me. Well, if you belong to God and they do kill you, then that was God's plan. And there's a resurrection that 100% fixes death every time. Did you know that? The resurrection of the dead cures death 100%. It's effective, very effective. You go down, you just pop right back up. And you get a new body. Is this a test? Verse 33. Then the commander arrested and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing, some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth, in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent that the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders. I see them packing him like this. They're having to put him over the crowd. They had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed him shouting, "Kill him! Kill him!" What do you think is going through Paul's mind while he's being beaten and while they shout, "Kill him! Kill him!" Oh, it's just this. I'm going to ask you a bigger question. Here we go. What if he had not been prepared for this beforehand? What if he had not been prepared for this beforehand? Would he pass this test? You see, God has been testing Paul throughout this entire journey, making Paul stronger, 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 making him a winner, a winner, a winner, so that by the time he gets to this big test, he's going to pass this test because he's been passing tests. He's gotten used to passing tests. Time requires me to stop in this story today, but I want to close with a few thoughts. We'll pick up the story next week. Does God allow testing to prepare a person for that which is coming? Yes. But I want you to know, it is so that you are a winner. Paul and others caught glimpses of the future, but only God knows all the details. Who's doing this? Who's in control of the future? Each day, your last day, my last day, who's in charge? From this day forward, Paul will be a prisoner of Rome. Listen, from this day forward, they're putting him in chains. From this day forward, Paul will be a prisoner of Rome. There will be temporary moments of freedom. He'll live under house arrest for a while until the time in which they will cut his head off. During this time, he would write what are commonly referred to as the prison epistles or letters. During this time of prison, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. They were all written while Paul was in a Roman prison. Who's in charge? Who's doing all this? Paul would be given some freedom while in Rome, and he would write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy would be his final letter before they cut his head off. If you count Hebrews, some people do. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. If you count Hebrews, Paul wrote 14 of the 27 books we call the New Testament. Who's in charge? Who's doing all this? And what does Paul write to the people at Ephesus while he's in that Roman prison? Here's what I want to close with. What does Paul write to the people in Ephesus from a Roman prison? Remember, I told you when I started today, Paul's entire last chapter journey began with him on the beach with the Ephesus elders saying goodbye, "You'll never see me again." And what does he write to those people? Here we go, Ephesians 3:10. God's purpose in all this. Look at this whole story of Paul. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's going to use the church to display who he is. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart. Please, church people, don't lose heart because of the trials here. I'm suffering for you so that you should feel honored. Paul passed the test, I can tell you. He passed. He got an A. A plus. The testing was to prepare him for that which was coming. So that when the time comes, when the time of hardship comes, when the time of suffering comes, you will not lose heart and you will not lose faith. I've told you over the last 2 weeks, I have told you, you can do with it what you want to. I've told you over the last 2 weeks that I believe a time of hardship and perhaps even suffering is coming to the true church in America. I never did like taking tests. I've got a long history of not liking to take tests. Because, you know what, when I look back and think about that, I always saw tests as an end. I always saw tests as an end, not the preparation for the end. And now I look at the time of testing is different. It is not the end. It is the preparation for that which is coming next, before the end. I've seen glimpses of what is coming. But I will close with a word from the one that knows everything about the future. And he writes a letter to a church in waiting. And you can do with it what you want to. But I believe this letter has great application to the American church today. In fact, the letter that he wrote to the seven churches, this one is written to a church called Philadelphia. Jesus said this, "Because you have obeyed my command to persevere. Because you, church at Philadelphia, have obeyed my command to persevere. I will protect you." Jesus will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world. To test those who belong to the world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. See, I personally believe that the Great Tribulation referred to in that text is what we're being protected from. Because you persevered. You did not deny my name and you did not deny my word. Go back and read what he said to the church at Philadelphia. Because you did not deny my name and you did not deny my word, I will protect you from the time of testing that's going to come upon the whole world. What time of testing is going to come upon the whole world? I believe it's a reference to the 7-year tribulation that the church will escape. The true church. Is this a test? See, our whole life is a test. It's a test to decide who we are. Not who we think we are, but who we are. But that test is there not to be mean or cruel. That test is there to make you a winner. To make you an overcomer. So that what is in front of you, you will succeed. It will not overcome you. So we're going to sing an invitation. And if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you today in any way, the only answer is what Abraham said, "Here I am. Here I am. Here I am." Let's stand.